Now let's turn together tonight to the Epistle of James that is becoming exceedingly familiar, I trust, to us on these Sunday evenings. As we read in chapter 4, the short section, verses 13 through 17, but focusing our attention tonight upon the last verse of all in the section, verse 17. However, to gain again the impression of the context, we will read the passage in which that verse is set, verses 13 through 17. Now listen, writes James, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist, but appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. This is the living and abiding Word of God, and we are thankful that it is His very will expressed in Scripture addressed to us this evening. Now, in our long series through the letter of James in the New Testament, you will recall that last Sunday evening we came to this final section that we have just read together in the Scriptures, that comprises verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4 of the letter. It is the concluding section, and you remember that it is set in the overall theme of James chapter 4, which is the stern and solemn warning to Christian people about the love of the world and worldliness. And as we've worked our way through this chapter for a number of Sunday evenings, I think we've all been surprised together at what is the New Testament definition of worldliness. It is something, as we have seen, that is endemic in our fallen nature. And worldliness is the practice that many of us so naturally, it seems, and all too readily fall into, as the remnants of sin within us take over and predominate over the life of godliness that we should be living to the honor of the Lord. And we've seen that James has touched upon such common sins in our lives and in the church as poor relationships with one another, and the tendency to backbite and gossip about other people, to set ourselves up in order that we might put the other person down. And in these and other searching ways, James has consistently applied the teaching that we are to avoid the standards of the world and become dedicated more consistently and fully and lovingly to that Lord who died to deliver us from the world and the love of the world. Now last Sunday evening, you remember, we saw that section verses 13 through 17 was not a new and random subject that James had introduced into the chapter, but was part of the great continuing theme of the world and its effect upon Christian lives. In other words, another form of worldliness is the presumption in Christian men and women and boys and girls that says my life is my own, and it is mine to use as I plan, and as I will, and as I wish, without any thought of God and the sovereign providence by which He controls all things. And so we saw, you remember, the vivid picture of those Christians, some of them evidently businessmen, who made their plans and projected ahead into the future and decided what they would be doing in a certain place and at a certain time, that presumptuousness upon life itself and the providence of God that is without any warrant in the Scriptures. And we saw last Sunday evening how James condemned that form of worldliness and dealt with it and reminded the men and the women who were guilty of it of their ignorance. You do not even know, he said, what is going to happen tomorrow, let alone 12 months from now. And of their frailty, what is your life? It is a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes away, and their dependence upon that great God who orders all our lives and all our circumstances as he may seem best for us. And the section ended almost, you remember, with James's setting out of the dangers into which such worldliness leads the Christian, the attitude of arrogance and self-sufficiency, and verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now we've come tonight to that single verse in what I think will be a shorter exposition than usual, and we need to look at it, both in its context and in the wider context in which I believe James would have us apply it to our lives. At first it seems so straightforward. If you know anything that you ought to do as a Christian man or woman or a Christian child, and you do not do it, that, says James, is sin. Now, there is much more, as we're going to see this evening, beneath the surface of this great concluding verse of chapter 4. And I want to do something I seldom do on Sunday evenings, and that is to take in the main the thoughts of someone else and use them. And I am indebted, and I own my indebtedness this evening to John Blanchard's very fine commentary upon the book of James. Some of you may have it, and it is certainly available on our bookstand. And his treatment, it seems to me, of this particular passage and verse is exemplary. And I owe a number of the thoughts and divisions tonight to John Blanchard's fine treatment of the passage. Now, first of all, I want you to notice, in the light of what I've said regarding verse 17, that we need to establish the connection. Now, I did that a little as I closed last Sunday evening, but we need the reminder again, and it's our pick-up point tonight. As we look at this verse, we must see it in connection with the passage of which it is an integral part. Now, as you read it in your Bible there, you might well have said before last Sunday evening, why, this is just an appendix that James has randomly drawn out and put at this particular point in his letter. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now, I want to say to you, as I said to you in concluding the exposition last Sunday evening, that to take that view and to fail to see the connection of this verse with its context is to miss a great part of its meaning. And as I read again a number of commentaries this week, I find that several of the very able writers do just that. For instance, Leslie Mitten in his commentary says that the right thing that James mentions here in this verse has been suggested as the precaution of adding God willing to the statement about future plans. But this, says Mitten, is very far-fetched. No, I think he's completely wrong. And James Moffat, another commentator upon this passage, considers that verse 17 is so misplaced in the letter that it should fit back in chapter 2 after verse 21, where he says the context fits it much better. And if you look back there, you could see that that is a possibility. But there is no manuscript evidence that this verse has ever been misplaced. And what I want to say to you tonight, my friends, is that there is an integral connection between verse 17 and the verses that have immediately preceded it. Now you can see that as you look even in the NIV translation, where James says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And the word then in Greek, the word un, is really the word therefore, and we could translate the verse, for this reason, anyone who knows the good and doesn't do it sins. And it anchors, you see, James' thinking, right in the context of boasting about tomorrow. In the context of the Christian's worldliness, who is living his life as though he alone controlled it. And that word, as I say, in the text, clearly establishes a firm connection of thought. Here are men planning their lives a year ahead, who in spite of their profession of faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ are acting as though they are practical atheists, as all of us can do at times. And they're adding, says James then in verse 17, this sin of knowing that they should be living in a very different way, but refusing to live in that way, to all the other sins of arrogance and presumption upon their lives and the providence of God. Now, do you see that vital, integral connection? Because they weren't totally ignorant pagans, remember. They knew of God's existence. They knew of the brevity of life. James was reminding them of this, because they weren't acting on it. They knew their activities were bounded by the providence of God, yet they chose to ignore all of these things as though they did not exist, and say, we will, we will, we will. And then a fourth time again, we will make money. And they knew perfectly well, all the time, the vital Christian truth that we cannot live in that arrogant way. Now that, you see, is establishing the connection of this verse. And it's a warning to us all, if we ever find ourselves looking to the future and say, 12 months from now, I will be in Madeira. Or my business will have increased by $500,000. And we are saying it in terms of ignoring, if God wills, DV, Deo Volente, God willing. If we are doing that, beloved, we are in sin. Because we know as Christian men and women, we cannot do that and project the future in that way without qualification. And we are therefore sinning in the most serious way. We know the good that we ought to do, and we are failing to do it. So the connection, as I say, is established. Now the second thing I want you to notice about the verse is this, that James would seem at this point to imply a comparison. And we are going to emphasize then the comparison. And you may want to have your Bibles ready and look at several verses to which I would refer you in just a moment, at least in the Epistle of James and then a little more widely in Scripture. Now, as I say, it's important to see James's comparison with the rest of the New Testament, because so much of what he says in this letter is strengthened and is undergirded by the teaching of the Lord Jesus, as we've frequently seen, and much else that is written in various parts of the Word of God. Namely, in this instance, that sin does not consist only in the Christian's life in doing what is forbidden, but it also consists in failing to do what is required. The sin of omission is very frequently brought to our attention as a serious thing in God's sight. Now let's look at this just for a moment under three subheadings. And the first is the comparison with other parts of James's letter. Now if you look back in chapter 1 verse 22 with me, you will notice that James says there, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Now it was interesting to me tonight that one of you prayed in the time of congregational prayer, along those very lines, that being under the ministry of God's word, we might not just hear it and go away from the church services and think no more about it, but it might take hold of us, as I said this morning, because it has hands and feet to carry us away. And if we have listened to God's word properly, then we never can leave it simply with the attitude and action of hearing with the outward ear. It is bound to take root in our lives so that we do what it says. And in chapter 1, 22, verse 22, James is reminding us, you see, of this truth, the danger of the sin of omission. We profess to believe the word. We are eager hearers of it. But do we do what it says? And again in chapter 2, verse 14, if you look at that verse with me in the epistle of James, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" And you remember our lengthy expositions of that great and wonderful passage in James chapter 2, where James's teaching is so crystal clear about the ineffectiveness of that kind of faith that is merely intellectual and outward and has no living fruit in a life lived to the glory of God that is abounding in good deeds. The sin of omission. I say I am one thing, but I live in a way that denies that profession. Or in chapter 3, if you turn the page again, verse 1, where James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know we who teach will be judged more severely." Again, the sin of omission. You all want to be teachers, says James, because of the aura of authority that surrounds the teaching office in the church and the exercise of influence over others that pertains to it. But he says, be careful about that. Because once you are in that position, you are the more accountable before God because you are teaching others probably what you are not practicing in your own life. The sin of omission is implied. Or in chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." Again, dealing with the attitude of these Christians, but they were wise and mature and had great understanding in the things of God. Well, says James, where is the proof of this in your lives? In deeds that come from the deep dwelling fountain of humility at the heart of your Christian living. I don't see it, is the implication. And in chapter 4, verse 11, that we looked at just the other Sunday evening, "Brothers, do not slander one another, anyone who speaks against his brother," and so on. You see, the profession to be one thing, and yet living in a form of worldliness in which gossip and slander abound, where you put one down in order to set yourself up. You are omitting the cardinal virtue of humility before God in the Christian life and brotherhood in the Christian fellowship, the sin of omission. Now we could go on and on, but these are examples, you see, all of them, that sin is in knowing something and failing to do it, the sin of omission. Now, the second way in which we'll look at this is the wider teaching of the New Testament, and just two or three quick examples here, if you bear with me. For instance, in Luke 12, verse 47, you have the well-known incident of the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready the household for his master's return. And Jesus says of him that he will be beaten with many blows because he knew his master's expectation and deliberately defied it. You see, again, the thought is the seriousness of knowing but not doing. And in Matthew 23, verse 23, that great and scathing chapter of our Lord's denunciation of the Pharisees and all their hypocrisy that was associated with their religion. "Woe unto you, Pharisees! Woe unto you! the recurring theme in that chapter, who, for instance, tithe the little herbs of mint and anise and cumin, but neglect, said Jesus, the weightier matters of righteousness and judgment. Knowing again, but not doing. You have it in the parable of the talents in several of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, for instance, where the unfaithful servant buried his talent, and he was the one who was judged severely by his Lord because he knew his Lord's will to go out and trade and get gain upon the talent, and had failed to act upon the knowledge he possessed. And of course, the final outstanding example that I would mention is in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and goats, where you remember that those on the left hand of Jesus, the goats, were condemned ultimately, not for what they did, but for what they failed to do. When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me drink. When I was a stranger, you did not take me in. When I was in prison, you did not visit me. And it is the sins of omission, apart from any other sins, that condemn the ungodly and the unregenerate in that great day of judgment. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? To see the context of James's teaching in the light of the whole of the New Testament. But the third and final thing I want to say very quickly about this is that we can go one step further. And as John Blanchard in his commentary points out, everyone who finally misses heaven does so because of the sin of omission. And that's quite a thought. Because Jesus said in John 3 verse 18, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in me is condemned already. The sin of omission of not believing in the Lord Jesus leads the unregenerate into the judgment hall of God and ultimate condemnation in the everlasting place of suffering that is known as hell. Now that's very solemn, isn't it, when you think and see that? Well, in summary, for the Christian, in the light of what I've shared with you in this second head of the exposition this evening, we should be constantly monitoring our lives. And you know, so often we are conscious of the sins that we have done, but not of the sins we have left undone. But in most of our lives, unless I am greatly mistaken, the latter far exceed the former. And throughout the Bible, the emphasis is so much upon knowing what we should do or should have done, and yet deliberately having refused to do it. You know, I was reminded as I prepared this exposition through the week of that little known and I think little preached upon instance in the life of the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament, in the reign of King Jehoash, one of the kings of Israel, as Elisha was upon his deathbed. You may recall that King Jehoash came to see him, and Elisha, in a prophetic gesture, told him to take a bow and go to the east window and shoot an arrow out of it. Which the king did, and Elisha said, this arrow is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria, that was then Israel's oppressor. Then Elisha said another thing that is extraordinary. He said to King Jehoash, take the arrows, and the king took them. And Elisha said, beat the arrows upon the ground. And King Jehoash beat three times upon the ground and then stopped. And Elisha was angry with him, and said to him, you should have beaten many more times, because in doing so, you would have beaten down into the ground Israel's great enemy, Syria, but now you will only beat him in battle three times, as came about, instead of striking but two or three times. And isn't that a parable of all of us this evening? In terms of the sin of omission, what we should have done, we should have done with all our energy and strength and done it over and over, as it were. And so often, we have neglected it and thought that only the sins of commission were important. Now, thirdly, as we begin to draw to a close this evening, you notice that we not only emphasize the context of the passage and its connection with all of Scripture, but thirdly and lastly, we want to extend the context this evening. And at this point, I'm particularly indebted to some of John Blanchard's suggestions in his fine treatment of this passage. You see, it's all very well to look at this verse and say, well, I've learned something this evening about the importance of the sins of omission in my life as a Christian. But we need, beloved, to speak in specifics tonight. Some of you have been learning the Shorter Catechism, and you've come to question 14, what is sin? And you've learned one of the shortest and easiest to remember of all the answers. Sin is what? Any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Now, what's the first definition of sin? Isn't that interesting? In our own catechism, the first definition of sin is not that it is any transgression of the law of God whatsoever, but that it is, first of all, any want of conformity to the law of God. If my life in any sense is not conforming perfectly to the will of my heavenly Father, I am already in sin. By that very omission, because his law teaches me the good thing that I know I ought to do in the light of James 4:17, but I'm not doing it. Now, the sins of omission, if I can be specific, figure very prominently in our lives, don't they? And here are just four examples, perhaps five, I don't really remember. As we do a quick spiritual checkup this evening, are there any areas of our lives where want of conformity reigns and we are in sin? Well, think of the area of prayer tonight as a specific. Do you remember Jesus' teaching on prayer in Luke 18, verse 1 and following, about the persistent widow who came before the unsympathetic judge, who would not make time for her, but, says Jesus, because of her tenacity and persistency, he did judge her case. And the lesson that Jesus drew from that parable of the unsympathetic judge was the need of perseverance and the spirit that prevails with God in prayer and never gives up. Or if you think of your life of prayer in terms of the Lord's Prayer, how comprehensively do you pray? As we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, as we're looking at the Shorter Catechism's teaching on the Lord's Prayer, do we come into his presence with our first desire to magnify and glorify his name, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Or is it, Lord, today I need this. Today, I'm facing this problem, help me, and so forth. You see, it leads us, this verse 17, to question our commitment to the exercise of prayer. Am I praying and giving up too easily? Have I made a solemn promise to pray for this missionary, for this servant of the Lord, for this sick person, for this brother or sister in need, and then I've gone away and I quit? Have I thought of that unsaved relative and shed tears one day, and then failed for many days even to think of him or her again? Jesus said, always pray, do not lose heart. And you see, this is a costly responsibility. Am I guilty of the sin of omission in the area of prayer? Knowing what I ought to do, the good thing, and failing to do it. Well, there's a second area of specifics. What about meditation? You know, we live in an age and a day when the Bible and its teaching has never been so accessible, in the Western world at least. We are bound with translations, almost to our embarrassment of the Scriptures, and commentaries upon commentaries, many of them fine and priceless from the Puritan era and the great days when the Church was in its glory. Well then, as I come to Scripture, what's my attitude? Is it formal? Is it mechanical? Is it cold? What I need, you know, is to rediscover the lost art of meditation, coming to the Scriptures and rediscovering the art of poring over them and looking beyond the text on the page into its relation in the context, its relation to the whole of Scripture. My mind being formed, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, as I bow prayerfully before the sacred book and inwardly desire the Holy Spirit might enrich me from meditating upon the Scriptures of His Word. It was the late A.T. Pearson who said, "Do you want to understand the Bible? Get on your knees. Read it on your knees. Or at least," he said, "let the soul be bowed before God. For you will learn more in 1 hour of prayerful communion before the Scriptures than in 1,000 years in human schools." And when I think of the practice of Jonathan Edwards riding through the endless American woods, his heart radiated by the love of God and his mind filled to the brim with meditation upon Scripture, no wonder such a rich ministry came forth from his church in Northampton. Or I think of George Whitfield's practice, that great preacher of the 18th century, probably one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known, next to the Apostle Paul, who rode through those same endless American woods, his mind constantly engaged in interconnection with the Word of God, until his very blood, as it were, became bibline, because he knew the secret of meditation. He delighted in God's law, Psalm 1, verse 2, and meditated in it day and night. And George Swinnock, the Puritan, said, "Meditation is the best beginning for prayer, and prayer is the best conclusion for meditation." Well, do I fail at this point in the area of the sin of omission in respect of meditation? There's another area, relationships within the home. You know, one of the greatest causes of deterioration in our families, even as Christians, is when members of the family fail to perform the duties that they should, the sin of omission. Well, how does it apply? Colossians 3, verse 18 and following. Wives are addressed first, not as inferior beings, but as God's ordained helpmeet to their husbands, in the position that should be one of glad cooperation with the husband's divinely ordained leadership. But we see today women who want the leadership, even in Christian homes. And husbands are exhorted to love their wives and do not be harsh with them. And we all have a tendency to be unsympathetic. We come in from our work. We don't want to listen to what our wife has tried to cope with during the day, at home or at school or at work or wherever it may be. And problems arise because of a husband's lack of understanding and sympathetic care. You children who are here tonight are addressed in verse 20 of Colossians 3. Obey your parents in everything. Do you obey your parents tonight in everything? If you don't, you are in sin and God is judging you. You children who are here. And it doesn't matter that you're in an age of restlessness and others are not obedient to their parents and refuse to submit to a father's authority or a mother's counsel who has pled with you with tears because they see the way that you're going spells disaster and loss. You are guilty of the sin before God of omission. You know what you should be doing and you're not doing it. Now, where do we stand here? These are serious areas, beloved. And the disintegration of our society is largely because of the sins of omission. What about stewardship of money? You know, one of the great impediments to the advance of the gospel today is that many Christians who could be supporting the Lord's work with a greater fullness of abundance hold on to the largesse that God has given to them. And many solid evangelical Christians, I fear, have never read Malachi 3 verses 8 to 10, where the Lord chides his people for stealing from him because they are withholding their tithe to the Lord's house and the Lord's work. A serious omission. The last area, the practical help of the needy. You know, that's obvious, isn't it? But you say, well, of course I know about that and I help other people in need. But again, have we thought of the implications here of serious sin? Well, of course I know it's wrong to rob a starving child. That's serious. But maybe I'm not at all disturbed by the apathy that fails to relieve the hunger that is all around us. And I'm part of that apathy. Or I know it's very wrong if I've an aged relative to lock that person in a room and hide them away. But then you see, do I think it's a sin if that person is in my home and I leave him or her in continual loneliness and abandonment by my attitude and lack of consideration? The sin of omission in helping the needy. Well, we must leave it there this evening. I hope some of these specifics have challenged your conscience as they have mine tonight. And as we look at this text in its context, in the wider context of Scripture, with specific application to our own lives, may God, the Holy Spirit, enable us to say what Archbishop Usher in 1658 upon his deathbed said with evident sadness, Lord, forgive my sins, especially my sins of omission. And let's not leave it to a deathbed prayer before we deal with it. James 4 verse 17. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this evening for your Word that, as always, searches our hearts. We know we have no ground to stand on save the peerless, matchless righteousness of Christ. For with this word applied to our lives as a straight edge, we see how twisted and crooked we really are. Help us, our Father, to live more fully in the light of its teaching and its holy requirement to the blessing of your name and the good of your people, and the strengthening of your church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.